like to welcome you to class. This is lesson 150, and we're not as of yet having a party. Those of you that suggested that last week, we'll have to wait till we're done. Maybe when we're done, we'll have some sort of a soiree or something. I don't know. We'll just have to see. But that we are having a seven-year celebration of the assembly, and I feel a little bit, I don't know, troubled today. Maybe I'm just thinking about the meeting later. I'm not sure why that is, but anyway, lesson 150, Sonship Edification, Biblical Adoption According to Scripture. So last Sunday what we did is we looked at this idea of first century Greco-Roman adoption, and we did that because of Sonship Edification's appeal to first century Greco-Roman adoption to substantiate their definition. So very quickly, I'm anticipating some of the stuff might take a while this morning, so I want to go through the introduction fast. In lesson 148, we discussed the teaching of sonship edification regarding biblical adoption. The goal of that lesson was to ascertain SE's teaching on the matter to demonstrate that its biblical definition of adoption is central to its curriculum apparatus. We've been over all that stuff already. Their definition, again, in short, is a father adopted a son for the purpose of installing and instilling his wisdom in his son so that the son would labor with his father in all of his business. And again, that's from Mike McDaniel's Sonship Orientation, Lesson 5. In the last lesson, 149 for this class, we discussed sonship's appeal to first century Greco-Roman adoption to substantiate its definition of biblical adoption. We've been over that, and I'm going to say any more about those things this morning. This morning we want to continue evaluating sonship's teaching regarding biblical adoption, and in order to accomplish this purpose, we will consider the final three of the 4 points identified in lesson 149. Now, I did go back and change lesson 149 when I posted it to the internet because I said I was going to do that last week. Okay, so if you look at those notes from last Sunday and compare them to what is now on the internet, you will see 4 points here instead of three. Last week in the notes there were three, and I said I was going to change that when I put it on the internet, which I have done. Okay, so open your Bible to Romans chapter 8, and I want to get right into this. Okay, so I want to look at adoption in Romans 8, I want to look at adoption in Romans 9, and I want to look at adoption in Galatians 4. Okay, now just to sort of set the stage for the lesson, we're going to talk about Romans 8. I'm going to introduce some stuff or discuss a few issues in Romans 9. Then we're going to go to Galatians 4 and then come back to Romans 9 at the end. Okay? So you'll see in the notes that the Romans 9 material is divided between part 1 and part 2. And there's a reason why I'm doing that, and I hope it'll make sense to you when we get to that point. So, adoption in Romans chapter 8. At the outset, it is important once again to note that Paul is the only biblical writer to speak about adoption. Okay, and the Greek word is there, and I've also written it on before. Okay, ousia, or however you would pronounce that grammatically. The Greek word occurs 5 times in the New Testament, and I've spelled them out here for you so that we could just go through them very quickly to start with. In Romans 8:15, you have the phrase occurs, but you have received the spirit of adoption. In Romans 8:23, the text talks about waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Romans chapter 9, verse 4, Paul says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption? Galatians 4:5, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Okay? Now, this word is a compound word. Alright, it's made up of two different words, huios, which means a son come of age, and thesia, which means placing or setting a person or thing in its place. Okay? So you take those two words and combine them, and you understand that the word adoption is the idea of placing as a son. Okay? And we've been over that already, so that just should be some review information there at the beginning. Alright? So, William R. Newell, in his commentary on Romans, verse by verse, there's a few quotes here I want to look at. He states that in earthly affairs, adoption is the term applied to the selection as child and heir of one not born of us. Okay? So there again we see like we saw last Sunday, that this idea of adoption is not a father looking out amongst his natural born sons and selecting and instilling and installing in that son his wisdom so that he can labor with the father in his business. It's taking one that is born underneath the jurisdiction and authority of another family, of another father, and adopting them and placing them as an adult in this in a new family, like we went over last Sunday. Okay. Newell goes on to say, in the execution of legal papers, making such child our own, inheriting legal rights, etc. The word huios means a child come of age, no longer a servant. And we'll see that in Galatians 4 after a little while. And huiotheso means God's recognizing them in that position. This will be consummated fully at the coming of Christ, when our bodies redeemed and fashioned anew shall be conformed to Christ's glorious body. Meanwhile, because we are already adult sons, huiai, God has given us the spirit of adult sonship. No Jew called God Father or Abba, but Jehovah. Okay? Indeed, fearfulness even prevented generally the use by the Jews of God's memorial name Jehovah for that nation. They called him Adonai or Lord instead. Okay? So he's identifying what some of the terminology means here. Okay? Now look at Romans 8. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the, notice the end of the verse, the children of God. Okay? Look at the next point in the notes. This word, tekna, means born ones or offspring, children of God in Romans 8:16. The several Greek words used for children are usually accurately in Scripture, brephos, an unborn child or newborn child. That would occur in Luke chapter 1, verse 44, Luke chapter 2, verse 12 and 16. Nepios means a babe or small children, or children not come of age. And huios, which is the word of sonship, of adult understanding. Paul contrasts this word with nepios in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 and 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 11, and I've written that stuff up there on the board for you so that when we leave this page, you can make reference to it as we go on through the lesson. So, look at Romans 8. A careful reading of Romans 8 reveals that believers have received the spirit of adoption in Romans 8:15. As we wait for the adoption to it, the redemption of the body in verse 23. Look at verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of what? Adoption, whereby we cry, Abba Father. So in verse 15, do you possess, if you're a man of the body of Christ, do you possess the spirit of adoption as a present possession? Yes. Okay? Now, drop down to verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grow within ourselves. Now we'll look at the next phrase. Waiting for the what? The adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So if you just look at the notes, Romans 8:23 defines adoption in this context as the redemption of the body. In verses 23 through 25, believers are plainly instructed to wait for the redemption of our bodies, i.e., our adoption. Is this a fool's hope or a well-founded one? It is well-founded because we already have as a present possession the spirit of adoption in verse 15. Thus, in the context of Romans 8, the spirit of adoption in verse 15 is the down payment or guarantee of our future full adoption, i.e., when our bodies are redeemed from the bondage of corruption in verse 21. Okay? So verse 15 establishes the fact that if you're a believer, you have the spirit of what? Adoption. Okay? You possess that as a present possession, and it is that spirit of adoption within you that is crying, Abba Father, in the verse. We'll say more about that in a minute. And based on that, you read then about in verse 16 and 17 about being a child of God, in verse 16 and verse 17 about being heir of God and a joint heir and being glorified together with Him. Then in verses 18 and following, you read about the suffering of this present time. It is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So there's glory then, but in the meantime, there's what? Suffering. The reason for the suffering is because creation is under the curse, it's under bondage, and even believers that have the first fruits of the Spirit, look at verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Well, when in the context here did he already tell you that the Spirit is doing something for you? Back in 15 when he said you've been given the Spirit of what? So even though you have the Spirit of adoption, and even though there's going to be a future glorification, what he's telling you is that in the present time there's going to be what? Suffering, okay? And the suffering is just going to be part of what you should expect because the entire creation is in bondage and is under the curse. And so he, verse 23, even we ourselves, but ourselves also which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of the body. So how do you know that you will one day partake in the adoption and your body will be redeemed? You know that because in verse 15 you've been given the Spirit of what? Adoption. Okay? Now, similar thoughts are found in Ephesians. Come over to Ephesians chapter 1. And start at verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, to who?
Himself.
So if a man of the body of Christ said you've been predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself. Yeah, based on what? It's based on the love of Christ. Look at verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in what? In love, having predestinated us, so on the basis of his love for us, having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his what? So that's telling you that it's the good pleasure of the will of God that he would adopt you and I unto himself through Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, drop down in that same chapter, go down if you would, there's other things that, you know, are important here, but I want to look at verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of love. So there's a progression there in verse 13, right? It starts out, in whom also after ye trusted. Okay? So they trusted Christ, but watch the order. After that, he heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So before they heard that, could they trust it?
No.
So they hear it, they understand it, and they trust it, and they believe it. Okay? Once they trusted and they believed it, it says, in whom also after that ye what? Believed, ye were, past tense, sealed with the Holy Spirit of what? So when you heard the gospel, when you heard the word of truth, and you believed it and trusted it, were you sealed by the Holy Spirit? According to the verse. Absolutely, right? Verse 14. Notice, which is the earnest of our inheritance. What's the next word? Until the redemption of the purchased possession. Under the praise of his glory. So the end of verse 13 says that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14 says that that Holy Spirit of promise is the earnest of our inheritance, and he's going to function as the earnest of our inheritance until when? Until the redemption of the purchased what? Now think about that language just for a minute. What does it mean to redeem? It means to buy, to purchase, right? So if you look at the language in verse 14, which is the earnest, so the Holy Spirit, in end of verse 13, is the earnest of our inheritance. He's the down payment, he's the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption. The redemption of what? to purchase possession. Well, if you're a believer, have you already been redeemed? Go look at verse 7. In whom we have what? Redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. In verse 7, what specific redemption is being referred to there? The redemption there is the redemption from your what? Sins. The forgiveness of sins, right? And on the basis of believing in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit sealed the believer in verse 13. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And the Holy Spirit sealing you in verse 13 serves as the earnest of your inheritance until when? Until the redemption of the purchased possession. If you're a believer, have you already been redeemed? You've been redeemed spiritually from your sin, right? Your sins are forgiven. But do you still live in a world that is cursed by sin? Alright? And so what the Holy Spirit has been given to you as a down payment, as the earnest, guaranteeing that you will one day receive what Romans chapter 8 verse 23 is talking about, the redemption of your what? Body. Okay? So, a lot of teaching there. Go back to Romans 8. I know I didn't read all those points there word for word, but I don't really think I necessarily needed to. Go back to Romans chapter 8. So when we see here, in verse 15, these ideas, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of what? Adoption. Are you sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise? The Holy Spirit of promise sealing you as the earnest of your inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession is the spirit of what? Redemption. It's the spirit of adoption, I should say. And it's the spirit of adoption that functions and guarantees and secures in an earnest manner the fact that you will one day participate in the final act of adoption down in verse 23 when your body is what? Redeemed. Go back to verse 23. And we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth. That's verse 24. I'm sorry. Verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves. So even though we have the Spirit, okay, even though we have the Spirit, the earnest of the Holy Spirit, even though we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, even though we have the Spirit of adoption, he says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the what? The adoption to it, the redemption of the body. So what the Holy Spirit is, what the Spirit of adoption is, what the Holy Spirit of promise does, is that He is the earnest down payment, the security deposit, if you will, of the fact that you will one day be redeemed, not only in your spiritual self, as you already have when you trusted the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you will also be one day redeemed in your physical self. Okay? Everybody understanding that? So if we're just looking at that, I think these things are fairly clear. Go to the top of page 3. So as I'm teaching a little bit of these verses here in some sections, we're not necessarily going to read word for word. Top of page 3, Romans 8:15. So, it is the spirit of adoption within the believer that utters the cry, Abba, Father. Look at the verse. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received. So have they already received this when he's writing to them? So when he's writing to them, is he telling them about a spiritual truth and reality that was already true of all of the saints at Rome before he wrote them the epistle? They might be just finding out about it as they receive the epistle and read it, but he is saying that if they have trusted the finished work of Christ, they have already received the spirit of adoption. Okay? So he says, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. Now watch. Whereby we cry, what? Who's uttering the cry, Abba, Father? It is the Spirit within the Romans that is uttering what? See, what you need to understand there is Do the Romans necessarily know when they receive this letter until they read it there that they have the spirit of adoption? Do they know that unless Paul tells them? But even though they don't know that until they read it, Paul is saying that the spirit within them has already been what?
Crying,
Abba Father. And the spirit within them has been crying, Abba Father, from the moment they trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, received the spirit of adoption, received the Holy Spirit of promise. The spirit within them has been uttering that cry from the very moment that they trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So it's not, again, this is not what sonship edification says, where now that I'm suitably impressed with everything about my adoption, now I uttered the cry, Abba Father, back to Him, signifying my desire to be trained in His business. Okay? That is not, that, I'm sorry folks, but that is not what these verses are saying. Okay? You can try to squeeze blood out of a turnip if you want to, but you can't get around what the text is saying unless you are trying to do so, to make it fit what you think it should be. So let me finish this. The verb translated "we cry" in verse 15 is a present indicative statement, folks, which means that the Spirit is already actively crying, Abba Father, on behalf of the Roman saints before Paul even penned the epistle. Alright? In short, this is not something that we cry on account of being suitably impressed with our adoption status, as sonship edification has asserted. Rather, it is something the Spirit cried on behalf of the Romans, irrespective of their knowledge of it. Okay? I feel like, have we only been going for 2 minutes? That clock is wrong. What time is it really? All right. Man, we're in a time warp, folks. We're in an adoption time warp. Any questions about the Romans 8 material here? All right, turn to Romans 9. So if you look at the notes, you'll see Romans 9, adoption of Romans 9, part 1. Yeah, I should probably have something to know what time it is.
Can you read it?
Yeah. Okay. Romans chapter 9, verse 4. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenant, and the giving of the law, and the services of God, and the promises? That's Romans 9, 4. Okay? Now, Romans 9, 4. This is the first time now that we encounter the term adoption applied to Israel in Scripture. This is the first time you encounter the word adoption is in Romans 8. The first time you encounter the word adoption having anything to do with the nation of Israel is in this verse right here in Romans chapter 9, verse 4. Yeah?
In Exodus 4:22. That's kind of an adoption, even though the word adoption is not used, because Israel is my son, even my firstborn.
We're going to get to that. Okay. This is the first time that the word is here, okay, and applied to Israel in Scripture. So at first blush, this is somewhat strange, given that the term adoption does not occur in the Old Testament, the Gospels, or early Acts. Okay. Now, those are just textual facts. Okay. You can't find it there. It's not there. Can't find the word in the Old Testament, and you can't find it in the New Testament until you get to Romans 8. So I want you to please recall, though, that adoption then is a strictly Pauline idea. Paul's the only biblical writer to talk about adoption. However, here in Romans 8, Paul applies the term to Israel as one key distinguishing characteristic. So he's identifying Israel, and he says in verse 4, who are Israelites? Well, okay, who are they, Paul? They're the ones, first and foremost, he says, to whom pertaineth the what? The adoption. So, you're sort of like, okay, well, what does this mean? Because I can't find that word anywhere else in the Scripture applied to Israel. P.H. Davis, or Davids, stated the following regarding this phenomenon in his entry on adoption in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, edited by Walter Elwell. David stated the following regarding adoption. The term adoption does not occur in the Old Testament. There were no provisions for adoption in Israelite law, and the examples that do occur come from outside the Israelite culture. Eliezer would be one. Moses, when he's in Egypt, would be a second. Gunaba in 1 Kings, and in Esther you have some of this sorts of things going on. So, understand, in the scripture, there may be, you could point to some examples in the Old Testament of where you might have an adoption occurring, but it is not within the culture of the Israelites or being regulated by the law God gave to the nation of Israel. For Israelites, polygamy and Levirate marriage were a more common solution to infertility. We talked about that last week, right? The kinsman concept and all those sorts of things. Yet adoption was not unknown in their literature. Proverbs 17:2, 19:10, 29:21, which all refer to adoption of slaves. And it may have been the means by which children fathered by a master and a slave mother inherited property. Outside of Israel, adoption was common enough to be regulated in the law codes of Babylon. The Code of Hammurabi contains information about this in 185 and 186. Nuzite and Ugarite cultures also have some things about this, but not infrequently. These refer to the adoption of a slave as an heir, similar to what we talked about last week. Okay, so given that Romans 8 identifies adoption as the redemption of the body, it would seem strange to think about adoption in Romans 9 in an altogether different manner than what was described in the previous chapter. That being said, I would like to consider Paul's teaching on adoption in Galatians 4 before commenting further on Romans 9. All right? So, here are some facts. Here are the facts are the following. The word adoption is not used in the Old Testament. The only writer to use, the only place in the Bible you're going to see adoption is in Paul's epistles. Okay? The law God gave to Moses to give to the nation of Israel contains no provisions in it for adoption. The way these issues were dealt with under Israel's law were the Levirate marriage system, the kinsman system, some of the things we went over last week. Any examples from the Old Testament where you would identify a possible adoption taking place, as in Moses, right? Moses is born, Miriam hides him in the bulrushes there, the Pharaoh's daughter comes and discovers him, and takes him and raises him in her house, you know, in the house of the Pharaoh, right? You know that. That would be an adoption. But that's not an adoption occurring within Israelite culture, that's an adoption occurring within the Gentile culture that is in relationship to the nation of Israel. Yeah.
It is
her being adopted into Moses' house.
Okay, it's still a concept.
It's a concept. But again, it's a concept you see, it's in the Old Testament, but it's occurring within the culture of the Gentile nation surrounding Israel, not within Israel itself. And that's why it's a little bit strange when you get to Romans 9:4 and you see Paul saying, well, hey, guess what? This adoption pertains to Israel too. So let's go to Galatians 4. Galatians chapter 4. Verse 1. Now I say that the heir. Now who's saying that? Okay. I say that the heir, as long as he is a child. Child here is nepios. They are small children. Okay. That as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a what? Servant. Okay? Though he be Lord of all. So what Paul's going to do is make an analogy. Okay? And he's saying, look, the young child, the nephios, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a what?
Slave.
A servant. Okay? There's no difference. Though he be Lord of all, he may stand to inherit what? the everything, the entire household, whatever it is. He may stand to inherit all of it, but while he's a child, he's no different from a what? From a servant. Verse 2. But is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of who? The father. Okay?
So this nephew, this child, even though he's heir of all, he's going to be treated no different from a servant, even though he's the heir, and in treating him in that way, he's going to be placed under tutors and governors until the time, until the father determines that the son has become what? Huios, or huiai, come of age. Everybody understand that? Who is determining that in the verse? The father. Now, if you just stop there, can you at least see a little bit where some of the sonship edification idea of adoption comes from? Alright? Maybe you can, maybe you can't. Now look at verse 1. Now I say that the heir. Is Paul clearly using an illustration? Now look at verse 3. So I'm on top of page 4 now. Verse 3. Even so we. Okay? So in verse 1 and 2, he sets up an illustration. And the illustration that he sets up is that the nephios, the child, even though he's heir of the entire estate, is no different from a servant, though he be lord of all, because in verse 2, he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of who? Now, what are the first three words of verse 3? Even so we. Even so when we were children. It says, look at the verse. Even so when we were children. The word their children is again the word nephios. Babes or small children. So he says, even so when we were children. Now the first thing I want to say is the verb we were is in the imperfect tense and is thereby referring to a continuous or linear situation in past time. Okay? So whoever he's speaking about was in the past under this situation. Understand what I'm getting at here? When he says, even so when we were children, he's clearly referring and implying, and not implying, but meaning to say that now that I've set up the illustration, I'm going to talk to you about a group that at some point were being treated as what? Children. Everybody understand that? Okay? The same is true for the second word in the verse. So look at the verse. Even so, when we were children, were in what? Bondage. Under the elements of the world. Okay? So, whomever Paul is referring to in verse 3, in past time, in the past, was in a continuous state of childhood and in a state of bondage under the elements of the world. Any questions about that?
I always understood the perfect tense or the imperfect tense to mean the completed action in past time with standing results, which I think is basically what you read.
Yeah. They are under this.
Completed action in past time with standing results.
So they were, in other words, they were placed under what? Tutors and governors. They were placed in this situation of bondage. Now look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time, now note the contrast, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son made of a woman, made how? Under the law. So let's talk about that for a minute. The word but introduced a contrast to the situation outlined in the previous verse, verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, i.e., when the time was correct in the outworking of God's plan, He sent forth His Son, made of a woman. That's clearly a reference to the virgin birth of Christ. Right? Made of a woman, made under how? The law. Was Jesus Christ under the law? Come back, look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount, think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to what? fulfilled. Look at Luke chapter 2. Come over to Luke chapter 2. Look at verse 21. Luke chapter 2, verse 21, and when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus. Why is he being circumcised on the eighth day? Because he's under what? He's under the law, right? Which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb, and when the days of her purification, according to what? The law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So, they're doing all of that according to what? The law. Drop down to verse, for the sake of time, drop down to verse 27. And he came by the Spirit into the temple when his parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of what? The law. So go back to Galatians. Who is it that was sent forth in the fullness of time, made under a woman, made under the law, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4? Jesus Christ. Everybody disagree with that? Okay? Look at verse 5. What's the first word of verse 5?
To
do what? To redeem them. Who's the them? To redeem them that were under what? The law. Well, who's that? That's Israel. Okay, verse. So, why was the Son made under the law in verse 4? So that he might redeem them that were under the law in verse what? 5. So these are some people who were under bondage to the elements of the world in verse 3, to whom Christ in the fullness of time was made of a woman made under the law for them, for the purpose of doing what? Redeeming them from what? The law. Okay? So the people then that Paul is speaking of in Galatians chapter 4 verses 3 through 5 have a history of being under the law. Okay? Christ came to them for the purpose of redeeming them from what? The law. Okay? So the people that Paul is speaking of in Galatians chapter 4 verses 3 through 5 have a history of being under the law according to the biblical record. So the question then, who had a history of being under the law? Israel. Hold your hand here and go back to Romans 9. Look at verse 4. Romans chapter 9, verse 4. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption, that's what we're trying to figure out, and the glory, and the covenant, and what is the next one? Okay, go back to Galatians. Is there any doubt in Galatians 4, Paul is speaking about a people that have a history being under the law? Is there any doubt that he's sending Christ, made of a woman, made under the law, for the purpose of redeeming them that are under the law? Okay? Verse 5, redeem them that were, so they were in that continuous state under the law, that we, now there's that, the person in the intent, that we might receive the adoption of what? Sons. Now, back to your notes. So we read Romans 9, 4, look at the next point. Back in 2009 and 2010, when I was teaching through the book of Galatians in the Sunday school hour, before I knew anything about sonship edification, I said that noting the we sections in the book of Galatians was a key to understanding the book. Okay? Go back to chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And I have quotes there, what I said about this when I taught Galatians. Okay? So I just put those in there so that you could see what I said at that time. Look at Galatians chapter 2, look at verse 15. What's the first word in verse 15?
We.
We who are Jews by what? Nature. And not sinners of who? So when Paul in that verse uses the word we, he's meaning to use that word to distinguish those who are Jews by nature from those who are what?
sinners of the Gentiles. Okay? Now, you need to understand that in and of itself is a very, very dispensational verse. Okay? Because is it true in time past that those who were Jews by nature enjoyed a favored standing before God and that they were not viewed as sinners as the Gentiles were? That's true, right? So, when he says this here, when he says, we who are Jews by nature, I said back in 2009, 2010, before I knew any of this, that that is instructive then for how Paul is going to use the word we in the book of Galatians. Alright? He's going to use the word we in the book of Galatians to refer to those who are Jews by nature. Go back to chapter 4. So when you get to chapter 4, verse 3, and he says, even so who?
We.
We. Who were we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. That's where they were. And in verse 4, he, in the fullness of time, God sent his son Christ, made of a woman, made under the law, for the purpose of doing what? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive, Israel, that we might receive the adoption of what? Sons. So we have the notes, Galatians 4:3. Even so, the phrase connects this verse with the illustration in verses 1 and 2. Now, this is what I said about a few years back. Also notice that once again, Paul uses the word we. Remember that when Paul uses we in this epistle, he's referring to Israel. Look at verse 5. Notice again the use of the word we. It was through the work of Christ that Israel was going to receive the adoption of sons. Now, look, go back. Now, look at verse 5. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So, Jesus, I'm on page 5 of my notes now. Jesus Christ was made of a woman, made under the law in verse 4, so that in verse 5, he could redeem Israel out from underneath the law. Who was it that had a history of being under the law? Israel. The law pertaineth to Israel. So what God is doing is He's sending Christ to do something for Israel, to redeem them out from underneath the structure of the law, so that he can adopt them as what? Sons. Now let me finish my notes. Jesus Christ was made of a woman, made under the law in verse 4, so that in verse 5, he could redeem Israel out from underneath the law, so that we, i.e. Israel, might receive the adoption of sons. The Greek verb translated might receive is in the subjunctive mood, i.e. the mood of possibility and potentiality. The action described may or may not occur depending on the circumstances. Go, hold your hand there and go to Acts. Did Israel, what was Israel's response to Christ? What was Israel's response to the one that God sent, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem him from the law? They rejected him. Acts chapter 3. I'm talking fast now because I'm running out of time. Acts chapter 3. It says verse 30, but it's a typo. It should say verse 20. In the context, Peter is holding Israel, verse 15, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses. Verse 17, and now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, even as did also your rulers. We talked about all the stuff in the main services recently. But those things which God before showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send who? Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. You see in verse 20 when it says, and he shall send Jesus Christ? Is the sending of Christ in that context automatic? Or is the sending of Christ in that context conditioned upon whether or not Israel repents? Verse 20, verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. It's in the subjunctive mood in verse 20. It is a condition. If Israel does not repent, will God come down, will Christ come down and restore all things to Israel? And the answer is what? No. And they don't repent. They don't change their mind. Okay? And what he's doing here is he's dealing with them in a manner that is consistent with the revelation that they had. So in no way, shape, manner, or form does he tip his cap with respect to the revelation of the mystery. Okay? So when you come back to Galatians now, verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Israel is offered her redemption from, Israel was offered her redemption from the law, i.e. her adoption, during the early Acts period, but refused it. Now watch what happens. Verse 5. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now watch verse 6. And because who?
He.
Aha. What has happened? He shifted, right? He was talking about we making an illustration, and now he comes to verse 6 and he says what? Ye. What he's saying is that the church, the body of Christ, the members of the body of Christ in the churches of Galatia, they have received this adoption that God sent Christ to perform for the nation of Israel, but Israel said what? No. And so you get to verse 6 and he says, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying what?
Abba Father.
Now let me finish from the notes, okay? Galatians 4:6. Note the shift from we to ye. The verb translated ye are is in the present tense and means to state the fact that the believers in the churches of Galatia have already received the adoption of sons that Israel nationally is still what? Waiting for. Okay? We don't have time to look at those verses. Okay? We already looked at it. Romans 8 and we looked at Ephesians 1. So it is on account of the fact that members of the body of Christ already are huios, sons come of age, that God sent forth, past tense, the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, whereby, I don't want to mess it up, verse 6, because ye are sons. So if you're a member of the body of Christ, are you a son? Yes. Okay? God hath sent forth. He already what? He already did it. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying. What tense? Present tense. Crying what? Abba Father. So are the Galatian believers already sons? Has God already sent forth the Spirit of the Son into their heart? And is the Spirit of His Son in their heart already crying, Abba Father? So the Galatians, the believers, the members of the body of Christ in the churches of Galatia, do they already have this adoption that God was intending to do for Israel, but could not finish because of their situation?
Yeah.
So does God intend to adopt Israel? Yes, He does. So when He says over there in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption, does Paul know what he's talking about?
Yeah.
Yeah. But there's a spiritual truth and reality here that we already possess as members of the body of Christ, that we are sons, that we have the Spirit of His Son already in our heart. Folks, that means the Spirit of God indwells you. He is in your heart. Okay? No conditional nonsense, none of that. He has already been sent forth into your heart, and if He's in your heart, He'll be in you.
Yeah.
A little upset about that one, okay? So notice, it's on account of the fact that members of the body of Christ already are sons, that God has sent forth past tense, the Spirit of God in your heart, crying, Abba Father, in the present tense. Notice again, okay, that it is not us that cries, Abba Father, but the Spirit within us that utters forth this cry on an ongoing, continuous what? This is something, folks, this is something the Spirit is doing on your behalf all the time. Okay? So, biblical adoption has nothing to do with a father adopting his son for the purpose of instilling his wisdom in his son, so that the Son would labor with the Father in all his business. Okay? All believers today in the dispensation of grace are adopted in the sense that, number one, we are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Number two, we have been given the spirit of adoption that cries, Abba Father, on our behalf and serves as the down payment that secures our future physical redemption. Number three, we are not under the tutor and governor principle of the law because we are not children, nepios, but sons, huios. That's why he says to the church, ye are not under law, but under what?
Grace.
You've been given a position of God dealing with you on the basis of grace because and on account of adoption. Because it's the child, it's the one that is the babe that is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father, right? And so the Father, God the Father, sends His Son, Jesus Christ, made of a woman, made under the law, for the purpose of redeeming them that were under the law. And the Father determined when the time would be, but the nation said what? No, thank you. So God then sets Israel aside, and on the basis of the cross work of Christ, paying off the law, settling the offended justice of God against our sin, is able to take you and I and adopt us. Place within us the spirit of adoption, have the spirit of adoption within us, crying Abba Father, and deal with us not as children under the law, under tutors and governors, but on the basis of adult sons under grace. Hopefully that makes sense to you. And fourth, we wait patiently for the completion of our adoption to with the redemption of our what? Body. Now let's all go back to Romans 9. I got 7 minutes to cover two pages of notes. Romans 9, 4. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption? Now do you understand that verse better? You do. Okay? Now that we've studied adoption in Galatians 4, I think we have a better place to understand how the adoption pertains to Israel. Now, for the sake of time, quoting again from the adoption article in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, David says, for Israel as a whole, there was a consciousness of already having been chosen by God as His children. Does Israel know they're God's chosen people?
Yes.
Yeah. Since Israel had no myth of descent from the gods, as the surrounding cultures did, adoption was the obvious category into which this act, as well as deliverance from slavery in Egypt, would fit, as Paul indicates in Romans 9:4. Likewise, the kings succeeding David were God's sons, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, 1 Chronicles 28, verse 6, and Psalms. According to Galatians 4, God intended to adopt Israel. We. And therefore sent Christ, made of a woman, made under law, so that He could redeem them that were under the law and give them what? The adoption of sons. So God moves on Israel's behalf by sending Christ in the conditions set forth in Galatians 4:4 for the purpose of accomplishing their redemption from the law in verse 5 so that they might receive the adoption of what? Sons. Now, consequently, God has to act on Israel's behalf in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, in order to accomplish her adoption. Can Israel do anything about this on her own accord? I want to look at a few passages as we close here. Go over to Exodus, the verse Mike read. Go to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, my what?
Firstborn.
Does he identify Israel as his son? Does he call him? God tells Moses, this is what you say to who?
Pharaoh.
Okay? This does not signify that Israel was a full-grown son while in Egypt. It was in Egypt that the nation had been born. Go back to Genesis and read about how when the Abrahamic covenant is given, God tells Abraham that his descendants are going to go into a foreign land and they're going to sojourn there for 400 years. And when they come out after that time, they're going to come out a great what? Nation. And this is what God is preparing Moses to do. He's preparing Moses to go in there and rescue the nation that's been born and formed under oppression and Egyptian slavery and bring them out of that condition. Okay? So, if this were so, if they were already a full-grown son, God would not have sought to place the nation under the law. Here in Exodus, go to 19. Chapter 19. Now think with me here, folks. What is the problem? What is the problem in Galatians? What is it that is preventing God Almighty from dealing with Israel as adult sons? What's in the way? The law. So he's got to act on their behalf, send his son, made of a woman, made how? Under the law, for the purpose of doing what? To redeem them from under the law and give them the adoption of what? Sons. Okay? So, Exodus 4, God tells Moses, you go in there and you tell Pharaoh that Israel is my son, my firstborn. He goes in, through the process of common events, they come out as a nation. And they go to Sinai in Exodus 19. I got a little out of order here, I apologize for that. Verse 1. In the third month for the children of Israel. He's calling them the children of what? So, listen. Are those boys my sons? Are they my children? Okay? Do I deal with them right now as Nepios or Huios? Nepios. Okay? So you can be a son and still be a what? A child, right? So yes, Israel is the first God's firstborn son. They were born in under oppression there in Egypt, and now he's bringing them out, and he's bringing them out though in the condition of being what? Children. And he brings them to Sinai, verse 1, and in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they in the wilderness of Sinai, and when they departed, we don't need to skip that verse for the sake of time, verse 6, and Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, thus say, thou shalt thou say unto the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I have done unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. There it is again. Were they able to redeem themselves from the oppression?
No.
No, God has to do it for him, right? That's the birth of the nation. Verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people of the earth, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Verse 7. And Moses came and called the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. Verse 8. And the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will what? Do. Does Israel agree to place themselves under the tutor and governor of the law? Yeah. So what you're reading about in Galatians 4 is Paul talking about how God moved on Israel's behalf to do what? Redeem them from that situation. Because if they were stuck under that situation, could they ever do what God had for them to do? So verse page 6, until Israel came to a place where she could be given full sonship, God placed the nation under tutors and governors of the law and its requirements. Israel left to herself would never have reached the place of adoption.
Okay? And by the way, neither would you or I.
Amen.
Neither would we. If he doesn't do it for us on our behalf on the basis of the cross work of Christ, we're not adopted either. Okay? Don't be under this illusion that we're so great and wonderful and God just had to adopt us. No. He didn't. And what he does in the very act of him doing it, is it in and of itself an act of what? Grace. Okay? So, until Israel came to a place where she could be given full sonship, God placed the nation under tutors and governors of the law and its requirements. Israel left to herself would never have reached the place of adoption. But thank God that adoption does not depend primarily upon the son's attainments, but upon the father's what? Will. Romans 11:7, Israel is still a rebellious son. Why don't you go to Romans 11? Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 7. This tells you flat out that Israel hasn't obtained this yet. Romans chapter 11, verse 7. What then Israel hath not obtained? That which he seeketh for. But the election hath obtained it, and the rest were what? Was there a group that did accept it? The believing remnant.
Yeah.
The rest of them what? Nope. Okay? So Israel had become a rebellious son, and even to this present time remains out of God's favor because God changed the dispensation. And consequently, Israel has yet to receive her adoption. So, we're already 2 minutes past, and we need to look at the concluding remarks. Once again, biblical adoption has nothing to do with a father adopting his son for the purpose of installing and instilling his wisdom in his son so that he would labor with his father in all his business. That is a myth that cannot be proven from the Bible. Okay? All believers today in the dispensation of grace are adopted in the sense that, number one, we are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Number two, we have been given the spirit of adoption that cries Abba Father on our behalf and serves as a down payment that secures our future physical redemption. Number three, we are not under the tutor and governor principle of the law because we are not children, nephios, but sons, huios. And four, we wait patiently for the completion of our adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Now, 3 points. Adoption is not an entirely past event. The legal declaration has been made, and the Spirit may have been given as a down payment, but the consummation of the adoption awaits the future, for adoption includes the redemption of what? The body. Thus, adoption is something that is to be hoped for, look forward to with great anticipation, as well as something that is already rejoiced in and possessed when?
Now.
Second, adoption then is deliverance from the past, similar to regeneration and justification, similar to spiritual redemption and forgiveness of sins, a status and a way of life in the present. Walking by the Spirit, sanctification, and not being under tutors and what? Governors. And a hope for the future, resurrection, redemption of the body. Adoption describes the process of becoming a child / son of God and receiving an inheritance from God as one of His what? Sons. Folks, I personally think it's interesting to think about adoption as a past, present, and future. You have right now the spirit of adoption. That's a done deal. Okay? That is a done deal, securing the future aspect. But in the meantime, as you live your life from the moment you receive the spirit of adoption to the redemption of your body, to it the redemption of your body out there in the future, in the here and now, we are given a standing
not as children under two of the governors, but as adult sons under what?
Grace.
So you live your life from the point where you trusted Christ and you received the Spirit of adoption, and the Spirit, and He sent the Spirit into your heart and started and began crying, Abba Father, on your behalf. From the moment that happens until the time of the redemption of your body, in between here and there, there's a life to be lived, and the life to be lived between then and now, and then,
the past then and the future then, is not on the basis of the law as a child and our children together, it's on the basis of the grace of God. Okay? You and I have been given by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ a standing of adoption that Israel is yet what?
Waiting for. Okay? Any questions or comments? We're 10 minutes past almost, so we probably should go. Thanks for your time and attention. See you next week.